spirit attend to it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, our reading is just one verse. But let not that fool you. You have many more verses in your sermon outline. I hope you'll take advantage of that today. I think it'll especially benefit you when we go to review 1 Thessalonians 1 to help us understand more clearly verse 13. Now, on second thought, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 16 because it is a section that fits neatly together. Though our focus, for obvious reasons, I think, because of the key nature of verse 13, we're going to just settle in on that verse. But as you know, Paul is in chapter 2, he's reminding the Thessalonians, even though they left after they preached the gospel, because they were run out of town essentially, that they brought the gospel to them with right motives. They had parental affection for them, the new believers. As a mother caring for a child, a father directing a child, so the apostle and his band of ministers ministered to them. And then he says this in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has and will come upon them at last. My title is The Apostolic Gospel. That's a shortened title because the full title just looks too busy. But actually what I wrote originally before I took it out was The Apostolic Gospel, which is the Word of God. Isn't that Paul's point in verse 13? That this gospel, this message of good news that Christ saves sinners, is not just a really great message about a really great Savior that did this great salvation work, but this is a message, the message from God. And of course, In one sense, you can say this is nothing new, is it? This is the way God has always related to people, isn't it? Through His Word. I know, it's kind of a duh, isn't it? Well, duh, how else are you going to relate to people? I know we know it, but sometimes the obvious, if not escapes us, we're less impressed with it. But think about in the Garden of Eden before the fall, was God texting Adam? Were they looking at pictures together on Facebook or Twitter? No. They were talking in person. They were communicating. And then, even after the fall and sin, God still spoke to Adam. But now there's this great rift, isn't there? They're hiding from God because of their guilt and their sin. And even at that first sin, even there, as we know from Genesis 3, God is promising to send a Savior. And that promise comes to them verbally through God's Word. And that Word, of course, is preserved for us in the Bible. And this is This is like we said in Sunday school today. I talked about, you know how we have college classes, or at least I think they still have classes. Maybe they, don't have class anymore. I think Miriam is proof that they still have classes, but we'll see if they go back in the fall. But, you know, you have a class, it's 101, or it's 254, or it's 376, or it's 482. And it took me a while, because remember, I went to Summerall Attendance Center. I didn't go to a school, I just went to a place we attend. But anyhow, eventually I figured out that one was freshman, two was sophomore, and all that. Well, you might even say this is Christianity 099. I think I had to take the 099 grammar course. And Miss Ruth is going, yeah, he did. He didn't pass it. Got a D-. But anyway, so this is just basic stuff, right? God has always been a communicating God. He made Adam in his image and Eve, and they were in fellowship. And a major part of that fellowship was talking to one another. I don't know that it could be the case that what we have in Genesis 2 is all that they said before the fall, but I'm not convinced of that. There's nothing that would say there wasn't a lot more communication, but this, of course, was the critical stuff. The critical stuff about Adam keeping God's word and Adam being given a helper, Eve, and so forth. But God, right after their sin, their fellowship is broken, he still communicates. He communicates with his word. That word is preserved here, the Bible. We all know that so well, don't we? Look at the words of Jesus. That's in the Jesus, that's the second point in my outline. Here is Jesus. He's died on the cross. He's been raised the third day. Salvation has been accomplished. And Jesus, for some mysterious reason, decides on Easter morning to go on a walk with these two folks, maybe a couple, on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus chooses to play dumb. Now, I say that reverently. You know what I mean. He chooses to act uninformed, okay? He chooses to act like he's been under a rock, and he came from under the rock. He's walking with these two, and they're all discouraged. And Jesus says, "What's going on?" What is he doing? He's eliciting from them the whole issue, and they describe the death of Jesus and now what appears to be maybe his resurrection, and they don't know what's going on. So what is Jesus' response? "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Let's just stop there. All that the prophets have spoken. What have the prophets spoken? Well, up to that point, it's the whole Old Testament. That phrase, or a similar phrase like it, "Thus saith the Lord," is used about 1,700 times. Now, some of those 1,700 might be when a false prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it ain't true, and he's a false prophet. But X those out, set those aside. Still, you got a bunch of references to God speaking through a man or a woman, or in one case, Balaam's donkey. God, yes, spoke through a donkey to get his master's attention. I wanted to do that as our responsive reading today, but I was afraid someone might accuse me of just, I don't know. It's a great story. Numbers 22, 23. So if you want to read about a donkey talking, that's a great one. God can use anything or anyone. Usually he used men. Sometimes he used women to speak his word. That's why part of the Bible, the majority of the Bible, is actually described as the prophets. So you've got Moses, the first five books, and then the prophets, as Jesus will say it later in the text. You see, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them that the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning themselves." So the prophets are the books of the Bible from the end of Deuteronomy forward. Now, when Jesus says a similar thing to the disciples that we read earlier, Jesus will say Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that because the Psalms are such a significant, if you will, subsection of the Bible, you might call it the Old Testament prayer book, the Old Testament song book. Sometimes the Old Testament is described as the Moses, the prophet. Sometimes Moses, the prophets, the psalm. The point is, it's all God's word. Most of it had been spoken verbally first, usually to God's people, sometimes to pagan kings, sometimes to pagan peoples. But for the most part, it's spoken to God's people. It's God's word spoken through the instrumentality of a man or a woman. But the difference is, it's not just a man's thoughts about God or a woman's thoughts about God, but it's God truly, truly speaking through that person. But how can we know? I mentioned false prophets. How do we know if it's a false prophet or a truth prophet? Well, you see, the prophets had two jobs, if you will, or two parts of their job. As my old New Testament prof, Dr. Knight, said, I can't find it in a book quote, but he said it, so it's good enough for me. A prophet is basically a forth teller and a foreteller. He's a forth teller in that he declares, he puts forth the word of God, the truth of God, which is so that Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah will say, thus saith the Lord, I am Yahweh. I am the Holy One of Israel. You see, nothing there is being prophesied or foretold about. God is telling us about himself. And then he'll say other things like, I am your Savior. There is no other God. So God is talking about who he is and how we relate to him. That's what a prophet does. And then a prophet foretells the future. Sometimes it seems like something so minor, like when Saul has gone on and looked for his donkeys and they've gotten lost, and Samuel the prophet will come and say, look, you're starting to worry your pa. By the way, the donkeys are over there. But we know so much of the prophecies of the Old Testament were about significant things in world history sometimes. Certainly, though, salvation history, world history through the prophet Isaiah. Israel will be told specifically how they will be sacked by Assyria, and then Judah sacked and destroyed and taken off to captivity in Babylon. And these things will be accomplished. Sometimes a prophet will say, well, let me tell you what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. And it'll come true. And that will be amazing. But it won't be amazing, because it's simply God, who is sovereign over all things, saying, this is what's going to take place. And he brings it about in his sovereign will. Other times it may take years or generations. And so it is when you look at the Old Testament Bible, where for 2,000 years since the time of Adam forward, you had all these promises of Christ, life, death, resurrection. And you had various details, specific details about that. And Jesus says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What's the job of a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman for God. God tells him what to say, and he says it. You remember Balaam was a prophet of God. He's kind of a weird dude. I'd be weird too if my donkey talked to me, but he deserved it. The donkey saved his life, by the way. The angel of the Lord was about to kill Balaam. But even though Balaam is this weird sort of figure, when this evil king Balak tries to get Balaam to curse Israel, to prophesy against him. Balaam says, look, man, I'm a prophet, and I can only say what God tells me. I can't say what I think. I can't say what I want. I can't say, even by you threatening me to death, what you want. I'm a prophet. I'm a spokesman for God. God tells me what to say, and I say it. And over and over and over, he blessed God's people because God spoke to him and told him to do it. That is what prophets do. That's what they did in the Old Testament era. They not only spoke the word of God, as we know, that word was preserved for God's people for their good. And we call that the Old Testament. And then we get into the New Testament scriptures. And in a sense, the apostles are analogous to the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus, of course, himself is the Word of God. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is Jesus described by the Apostle John as the Word? Well, he is God in the flesh. He communicates the will of God to the people in human form. And so God chose one way to describe his Son as the Word. And yet, even though Jesus is the Word in essence as the eternal Son of God, Jesus never contradicted the written word. Remember what he said in Matthew 5. I didn't come to get rid of the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Not one dot, not the slightest little Hebrew little slant that you can make in a Hebrew text will go away. Every bit of the word of God must be accomplished. And of course, that's what Jesus said in our quote. Now, what I want to do with these next three passages under the apostles spoke and wrote the word of God, I want to highlight for you that the apostles themselves understood that they were speaking in their preaching. I'm not saying necessarily when they're at a baseball game between the soccer league, okay? But when they were preaching the gospel, the apostles understood that when they were preaching and when they were writing their letters to the churches, they were prophets. So in 2 Timothy 3, we all know that text from the Apostle Paul. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the word there, scripture, is the word that Jesus used to refer to the Old Testament. He would say the law and the prophets, but he would also use this term scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's as if Paul is trying to take a simple activity of inhaling, and in this case, exhaling, to describe when his word is spoken. It comes out of the very mouth of God. Yes, it comes through human instrumentality, but it is the very word, the very breath of God. Look at the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men wrote it, men spoke it, but it was by God. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The verb carried there along, Morton Smith says, the verb is the word that they would use in Greek to describe the wind carrying along a leaf. Does the leaf tell the wind, hey, I want to go over there? No, of course not. The leaf goes where the wind's going to take it. It doesn't mean that the writers of the scriptures were automatons. They weren't little robots. They weren't little datas. They weren't little synthetic beings, and God just told them what to say. Now sometimes the word that God gives them, he just says, you're going to say this, and they say it. But in the case of, say, the letter we're going through right now, Paul truly wanted to write this letter to the Thessalonian church to encourage him. But because God had called him as an apostle, a special sent one, to be a part of the foundation of the church, as he describes it himself in Ephesians 2. He's writing not only his thoughts, he's writing the very word of God. God is protecting Paul's words so that what he writes is not simply his own, but the very word of God. Look how Peter later confirms that in his second letter. At the end of the letter, he's making reference to Paul's writings and how false evil people distort Paul's letters. But as he says that, he makes the point about what Paul's letters are. Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things then in them that are hard to understand. And he goes on to talk about how the ignorant distort them to their own destruction. And then he concludes that section with, as they do the other scriptures. Peter describes Paul's letters as the other scriptures. Paul will say in Timothy, he'll make a reference to the scriptures, and part of the reference will be the book of Deuteronomy, and part of it will be to what something Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. We know all this, don't we? We know this whole book is the Word of God. I wonder if any of you have a red letter Bible in here. You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to, because no judgment here, okay? We're kind of like that gym I used to go to, but it got too hard. You had to work out there. They had the no judgment zone. You go in that area, even if you look like a wimp and you can't do good exercise, people aren't supposed to make fun of you. So this is no judgment zone. I'm not judging you if you have a red letter Bible. But some can have the wrong impression. Oh, that's the words of Jesus. Those are really important. Well, yes, they are. They are the words of Jesus. And Jesus is our Savior. And they are very important. But in terms of the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is God's Word. The red letter words are the words that Jesus spoke, and He is God. But the rest of it is God's Word. They're on an equal plane. Now, what am I getting to? Well, the whole point I'm getting to is that Paul, in our verse, look at it again, verse 13. Notice how he's impressing upon the Thessalonians that when they heard him preach the gospel, they weren't hearing him just preach a really neat salvation religious message. Listen again to the way Paul says it. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you, that is the Thessalonican church, receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now you see, if we take this verse and we look at it and we ignore the context, we think Paul is just talking about the Bible or the word of God more generally. But if we read it like we're supposed to, in the light of what he's already said, it's clear that while all of the Bible is God's Word and it's all important, what Paul is speaking of specifically is the gospel. The good news that Christ died for sinners. The good news that if we would turn from our sins and trust in Christ, we would be saved. Now, how do I know that? Well, I already proved it to you last week, but we're going to do it again. It's that important. Now, I think it's on the back of your outline. We see, all I've done is I've taken the phrases in the first two chapters where Paul references the gospel. He doesn't reference, in a sense, anything else, any other message. Okay? Paul has one message in mind. He's giving thanks. You remember back in verse 5, he's talking about, we know that God chose you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. Our gospel, Paul's gospel, is God's gospel. And then verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction. You see here, the word is being used in as another way of saying the gospel. In a sense, Paul is preparing us for using both words in a similar way until we get down to verse 13. Then it's clear why he's doing that. Why doesn't he just say, for when you receive the gospel? Because the gospel is the word of God. The gospel is the word from the Lord. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord, see there it is again, sounded forth from you. Well, what word? Just any old good word from the Lord? No, no, no. It's clear it's the gospel, because later on in verse 8, he speaks of their faith in God as it's gone forth everywhere. As their faith has been demonstrated, the gossip is going out. Look at the Thessalonians. So it's clear that the word of the Lord there is the gospel. That's the word he's talking about. And if we're still uncertain, well, when we get to verse 9, look at the kind of reception we had. Paul says, the kind of reception that you gave to our preaching of the gospel. You turned to God from idols to worship the true and living God. In other words, this gospel you received appropriately by repentance and faith. It's all about the gospel. You see that? The first chapter is all about the gospel. But chapter 2 is continuing. You know what we said the last several weeks. Paul, in a sense, the stress, while the gospel is what he's doing, he emphasizes it's with right motives. It's with right method, but it's still the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, talking about how we declared to you the gospel of God. And then Paul describes himself as those that were entrusted with the gospel, which they speak, which they preach. And how, again, in verse 8, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives. By giving them the gospel, Paul said we were really willing to give our very lives to you. It's not enough just to tell you the message. Because the message is so vital and so important, we're willing to give our lives to you. But still, the message is the same. It's the gospel. And then verse 9, we worked night and day. We didn't ask you to provide for us. We didn't ask you to take a collection after church. We worked hard while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Brothers and sisters, Paul has one message in mind in chapter 1 and 2, right? It's the gospel. So now, when we get to verse 13, and he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, the one you heard from us, the one you accepted, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, why the change? Well, he's already alluded to it in verse chapter 1, hasn't he? He's already called the gospel the word of the Lord. He's already prepared you for it. He wants to highlight that the gospel of God, the message of good news that God saves sinners, is from God. It is God's message. How? I didn't put this passage in here. I don't know. Turn or listen as I turn to Galatians 3. I can't tell you in the Pew Bible because I'm looking at my Bible. But Galatians 1. Paul says the same thing, but in a more, if you will, controversial way, because the Galatian church is being tempted to modify the gospel. There are those there that are trying to get them to add something to the gospel. Now look at how Paul speaks of it in Galatians 1:6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are running to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But now listen to how serious Paul is about the fact that there's one and only one gospel of God. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be damned. As we said it before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. And then come down to verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord, gave Paul the gospel. Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, preached that gospel. Because the Holy Spirit convicted the hearts of the Thessalonians, and they turned from idol worship to worship the true and living God as they trusted in Jesus, their Savior. They became convinced, and Paul says, rightly so, that the message that they heard was not a good religious message, but it was nothing other than the very Word of God. Why has the preacher got so exercised today? Is his blood pressure out of whack? Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of God. The power of God unto salvation. We can all debate over these different protests, and I hate politics. I don't want it to have anything to do with the church. But all the protests in the world, if they're only presenting a human message, who cares? The gospel is the only message of the power of God unto salvation. Say, yeah, but it's 2020 and, you know, everybody there, these postmodern people, they don't believe in truth anymore, or truth is whatever they want to make it. These pagan Gentiles in Thessalonica, they didn't think that book in the synagogue that they called the prophets and the book of Moses was anything special. God did that work of transforming their minds and their hearts. Brothers and sisters, as we live the gospel, as we gossip the gospel, I trust, to friends and family, oh, be reminded of what you're dealing with. No man-made religious pop psychology nonsense. It's the very Word of God. What's the hope of this world? The gospel. Now we're about to participate in the Lord's Supper. Some of you were thinking, does the pastor remember we're going to do that today? Interesting. Paul's favorite word for the gospel preacher is the word that means the herald. You know, he was like the Twitter before there was a written Twitter. The king or somebody else important said to this guy, okay, we just won this war, and you're going to go out there and you're going to tell all the townspeople. You're not going to editorialize or you're dead, okay? You're going to say what I tell you. And he goes, yes, sir. And he goes out there and he starts hollering, we won the war and our king is great, whatever the message is. That's Paul's favorite word for the gospel proclaimer. He doesn't make it up. He just tells the gospel message. Now, Paul says when we do the Lord's Supper, we're heralding to each other the gospel. Now, what? Well, of course, we've been reminded of the gospel throughout this hour. We're about to see taste, touch, smell even a little, the bread, the wine, the elements which remind us of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. You're receiving these not because they're hungry, not because you're hungry, because they're not going to feed you. Although they are symbols of a feast. And they're pictures of Jesus and his death on the cross. As we do it, let's do it joyously. Let's do it with confidence. We know Christ died for our sins. And we know that those that repent of their sins and trust in Christ are saved. And as Paul says in our passage, that word is at work in you believers, and it's at work in us today too. Let's pray. Father, help us as we now participate in the Lord's Supper to do so in a way that honors and pleases you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, our hymn is 252, When I Survey. Now notice that we're going to sing the first three